I think, is the perfect segue into what we are talking about this morning. Because we have been going through the book of Acts, and we are still going to be going through the book of Acts. We made it, finally, into Acts chapter 2. It took many months to get through chapter 1, and we pushed through, and now we are in chapter 2 in this new year. When are we going to get to chapter 3? I have no idea, but we are in chapter 2, and that is what matters. And in Acts 2, we begin to see something crystallize. Acts 1 has reminded us of the nature of the church. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. It is a reminder, especially for us, of the necessity and the importance of the church, especially as we are making decisions, setting priorities, understanding commitments. We need to know how valuable this institution is, to commit to it for the rest of our lives. And we've been learning bits and pieces of the church does play a massive role in history. The church does play a massive role in the future for Israel. The church is to prepare for that spiritually in prayer, and has set up for that physically and tangibly. And everything is set in motion so that we can play a role in God's plan and ultimately be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this isn't just about us, this is about Him. And the question is, how does all that come together? How practically does every Sunday morning when we gather together cause such a world-changing effect in history? Is that really true? How does that actually operate? That's the question that we have. And it's a great question, and Acts 2, 1 through 4 gives the answer. And the way that Acts 2, 1 through 4 gives the answer, it is the launch of the church. And so I want to say two quick notes before we jump into Acts 2, 1 through 4. One of them is on this, the nature of a launch in general. The nature of a launch in general. What you need to understand is that Acts 2, 1 through 4 is the birth of the church. It's the beginning of the church. It is a launch in every sense of the word launch. When you launch a business, when you launch a movement, when you launch a product, there's a whole bunch of things that accompany that. Celebration, maybe a sale, decorations, an event, lights and action, etc., etc. And some of those things don't go forward in the life of that product or organization or business indefinitely. A sale may come and go. It's not always that you're going to have all the shiny lights and all the celebrations every single day the store is open. That's not the point. The launch is exactly that. It is a show. It is drama. It is a demonstration. It is unique. But all of those uniquenesses, all of the celebration, all of the pomp and circumstance points you to what is the main point, what does keep going. That's what a launch does. And Acts 2, 1 through 4 is no exception to that rule. It's not that Acts 2, 1 through 4 and Acts 2 itself happens every single day in the life of the church. If you look at Acts 2, 1 through 4, you'll notice it talks about people speaking in tongues and fire over people's heads. That doesn't happen every single Sunday that we're here. But it happened one time to get everybody's attention to the one thing that happens every Sunday, every time we gather. And that is the importance of why we gather. The importance of why we gather. And this is kind of the second thing by way of introduction that I want to impress upon us. The church is one of the few organizations in the entire universe that has the most mission, the most purpose, the highest and most noble cause, and yet understands none of it. Everyone at Chick-fil-A understands why Chick-fil-A is there. And it isn't just so that you can personally say, my pleasure. That is not the goal of Chick-fil-A. That may be your personal goal. It may be also your personal goal to eat a lot of waffle fries. But that's not the point of why that business gathers together. It is to eat more chicken, to get the world to eat more chicken. Monday through Saturday. That's what they're about. In-N-Out is the same deal. Every business is the same deal. There's a reason why they gather together. And it's not just for personal fulfillment. It is because together you do something and it affects the entire community around you. We understand that. The church, if you ask people, and this is the problem with the notion of why we gather. If you ask people, why do you go to church? Oh, it's for me. It's for me. It's so that I can be satisfied. It's so that I can serve. And so I can sing. And I can be encouraged. And none of those things are untrue. And none of those things are wrong. They're just horribly incomplete. Let me say that again. None of those things that I just said are wrong. None of those things are untrue. You can find them all in the Bible. They're just horribly incomplete. And what has happened because church has become so individually focused is that people lost the reason why we have to gather together to do it. Because if you stop and think about it, you can be encouraged by yourself. You want to learn some truths? You can watch it on the internet. You want to sing some songs? Okay, it's a little bit weird, but you could hypothetically sing along with the live stream and still sing your heart out, and no one would judge you for it. So why gather? Why come together? What makes us together so special, so unique? What is happening here? And again, if your answers are only what it does for you personally, it's not necessarily wrong. It's just incomplete, and in fact, it's not compelling. Churches took for granted for years that church should be together. Churches took for granted for years that that's just the way it worked, even though we may not have been able to even articulate why that was the case. And then COVID hit. And what happened to almost every single church in the world? It shut down. Which tells you this: no one knew why we gathered. Because if there's a real reason why you gather, then nothing shuts you down. Why? Because there's a reason why we're together, and the reason and the cause is more important than our convenience, than even our safety. There's a reason behind this. And the question is, what is that reason? Why are we gathering together? Why does this matter? What happens when we're together that is so profound that it cannot happen when we are apart? That's the question. That's the question. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, launch day of the church, the entire launch, the entire supernatural and spectacular acts points to why we gather. What happens every Sunday? Why is this so special? What makes this the linchpin of all world history? Why? And what Acts 2, 1 through 4 will point out to us is the reason why, and it's happening all the time. It's happening when you're here. Sometimes we just don't even know it. And so what we have to learn is to make the implicit explicit. We have to, in our own hearts, when we come here, realize this is why I'm here. This is what is going on. And this is beautiful. This is amazing. This is profound. Whether or not people realize it or not, I do, and I want to take full advantage of it. And hopefully, the whole institution of the church, this local congregation, us here, we do that too. We do that too. Just as sometimes we might not understand the power of a conference like Shepherd's Conference and being together until somebody explains it. In the same way, and even in a greater way, we might not understand the value of us and what happens every Sunday. So why church? Why go? Why do we gather? Acts 2, 1 through 4 gives us four reasons. Four reasons why we gather. Four realities that the church showcases in the plan of God. Every time we're together. Four of them. Acts 2, 1 through 4. One per verse. Four verses, four reasons. Reason one, here we go. The church is a new, is the hope of humanity. The church is the hope of humanity. Verse 1, let's read it together. Acts 2, 1, it says this, and in the days when Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in the same place. The date of this is Pentecost. Luke emphasizes that it is not just something that happened, but the day, literally in Greek, is fulfilled. God's plan is bursting through. There is a deliberateness of the fulfillment of everything that Pentecost means. And so we should ask the question, what is Pentecost? Well, what is this even talking about? The word Pentecost, like the word Pentagon, has the word 5 in it, specifically here, the word 50 in it, and it refers to 50 days after Passover. 50 days after Passover. Passover, more on this in a little bit, has a lot of things associated with it. One of them is the harvest. It's supposed to be at the beginning of the harvest time. 50 days after harvest, you have a festival, and the festival is celebrating that the initial aspect of the harvest, the initial ingathering of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest have taken place. You are giving thanks to God for the beginning, the foundation of the rest of harvest. The idea of Pentecost, to put it simply, is that you have a sample of the whole, and through that sample of the whole, you are anticipating and thanking God for what he has given to you. You give of your best to him with the hope that he will finish the job. He will finish the job. That is the notion of Pentecost. If you want a simple analogy, think Costco. At Costco, why do college students go to Costco? Maybe you have a Costco. Well, okay, you have to have some kind of Costco membership to get in, so that's granted. Maybe you just want the hot dog, but maybe you also want this. You want the samples. You can just go around Costco. I know you're guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. We're all guilty of this. And we go through and we're like hungry for lunch. We don't even want to buy the hot dog for however much it is. We just can eat the samples. And they're so generous with the samples. You just walk through Costco and you get all the samples. Now, unlike college students, what is the goal of the sample that they give you? To buy the whole thing. What is the goal of a sample for a college student? To eat enough that you never have to buy the whole thing. But if you understand a Costco sample, that you get a sample with the hope that you buy the whole product. Pentecost for the Jewish people was the festival that we give the sample to the Lord with the hope that he will give us the whole, that he will give us everything. That was the point of Pentecost. And Pentecost is actually the date of it, the setting of it for the birth of the church actually shapes the very mission and nature of the church. And you say, really? It's just a date. Is that really such a theological big deal? Well, yes, Luke says that that day was fulfilled in this moment. That day, in its meaning, was carried out through the activity of God in the church. But if you don't think that dates can communicate theology, which can shape moments like the church, let me just give you some examples. Here's a secular example, 9/11. Have you ever wondered why the United States was attacked on 9/11? Out of all the dates in the calendar, why 9/11? A lot of scholars rightly think that it was because 9/11 was the day that the Battle of Vienna in the late 1500s turned around and Islam was pushed back out of Europe. And so Islam, those radicals, took the date 9/11 to declare that we had overturned what was turned against us hundreds of years earlier. 9/11. No accidental date choice. Moving from the secular in a way to the scriptural, if you actually stop and look at Israel's calendar, you will understand that every date has a theology, and every date of theology shapes the event that it corresponds to. You know Passover. Passover celebrates that Israel was delivered, rescued from Egypt. And when did Jesus die? When did he die on the cross? When did he do the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table? On what holiday? Passover. You think that was a coincidence? You think God just said, okay, in the calendar, I think this is a good, well, we got these prophecies here, and we got these agendas here, and oh, wow, can you believe it? Just so happens that the only available date is on the Thursday and Friday of Passover. Well, looky there. Okay. Do you really think God did it that way? Or do you think he ordained Passover, the event, and the holiday, and made sure he ordained it to coincide with the death of his son so that you would link one deliverance with the greatest deliverance? We have the greatest deliverance. We have the fullness of Passover. Here's another one. There is another feast, a feast that is called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H. It's like the Feast of Tents. And what people do in Israel, even to this very day, is they celebrate this feast by living in tents for a week. It's actually really, really a lot of fun. And there's a lot of rejoicing and everything. And the reason that they celebrate this is to commemorate that God took care of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And they lived in tents for 40 years. So we live in tents now to remember that God was faithful to them and brought them home. That's the whole point of the Feast of Booths. It's even timed to the end of the harvest of Israel, so that just like God provided you for a year, just like God took care of Israel in the wilderness, so we celebrate and anticipate that God will preserve us all the way to the end. That's what's going on in the Feast of Booths. Now, here's what's absolutely fascinating. When Jesus returns, God prophesies in a variety of books, like Zechariah chapter 14, that the world, not just Israel, the whole world will celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why? Because what does the Feast of Booths celebrate? That God took care of us when we were wandering. God took care of us when we were outside of our home, and he was so faithful to us, and he brought us home. That's what he did. So when that actually happens, and he brings not just Israel home, but every one of us home, the whole world will celebrate what? The Feast of Booths. To say, thank you, God. Thank you for being faithful to me. Thank you for bringing me home. That's what's going to happen. A holiday, a date, sets a theology that influences the moment. Pentecost is the birth of the church. That is no accident. And that tells you everything you need to know about the initial nature of the church. Pentecost tells us this. The church is the sample of what is to come. The church is the first fruit of what is to come. James 1 says we are the first fruit of a new creation. The church is a sample. The church is the initial harvest that anticipates that which is to come. And this is a double-edged sword. There are some people out there that think, hey, the church is the organization that brings in God's kingdom. We take over the world. We should overcome everything. We should control everything. They are absolutely mistaken. We are just the sample. We are not the whole. We are just the sample. We are not the whole. We point to that which is yet to come, not that which is. But on the other hand, here is the high calling of the church. We are the sample of what is to come. Do you want to know what the world should see every time they come to this church? Any church, they should see a sample of heaven. That's what they should see. They should see a sample of heaven. Have you ever heard people say, is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope for humanity? Is there any hope for our children? What we should tell them who ask the question is, come to church and you'll see it. And that's what we have to be together. We have to be a community that is so strong, that is so joyful, that is so worshipful, that when people come here, they say, there is hope for this world. I just saw it. I just saw it. That's the role of the church. And by the way, notice this. Notice what the text says. It's right there over and over and over again. Verse 1 at the end, it says what? They were all together in the same what? Place. You can't be a hope for humanity by yourself. You can't be a hope for humanity alone. Do you understand how arrogant that would sound? Is there any hope for humanity? I'm here. You are what's wrong with humanity. That's what people would rightly say. God gathered a group together because you can only demonstrate hope for the world and hope for humanity in solidarity with each other. Speaking of which, have you noticed two things? One, have you noticed that when people call a protest or a picket line and there's only four people or less, it just gets awkward. You're driving past City Hall and there's one person, you know they paid him, and he's standing with a sign and he just looks sad. Like, I'm all by myself. I'm making $9 an hour. Boo. And you just want to go out and give them a hug, but then you've actually crossed the picket line. So what are you going to do? And yet, protesters also know, and it's ironic, protesters of all people, they know, but you gather a huge crowd, it says something. Yes? What do we do every Sunday? We're here with a significant crowd to make a declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it by yourself. You can't just do it alone. Yes, we can tell the gospel personally and individually. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the power of corporate witness. And corporate witness is not done on Zoom. It is done when we are what? To gather together, like the text says, in the same place. That is the only time it can happen, because that is the show of solidarity. That is the assumption of corporate witness. That is the assumption of what is happening when we are together. It is mandatory for this to take place. It is part of the church's DNA. It's from the foundation of the church. It's at our launch. So you want to know one of the reasons why we gather together? Because when we gather together, we show together there is hope for this world. There is hope for humanity. Here's a second reason of what we show. We show that there is a new humanity here. A new humanity. Verse 2, a new humanity. Suddenly, it says, from heaven, there was a sound like a great rushing wind that filled the entire house where they were sitting. This emphasizes sound. And the sound and everything about it communicates something. The sound is sudden. The word sudden refers to that which is surprising, that which is unexpected, and that which is so sudden, so unexpected, so blatantly contrastive to the environment that people recognized it was supernatural. The only other time that this word is used is in Acts 16, when there was a sudden earthquake. Out of nowhere it happened, and people knew that that earthquake had to come from God. There is a sound that comes from heaven. It must be supernatural, and its timing and its displacement, all of it is demonstrating that there is something supernatural, something spectacular, and sound carries information. You say, really? Does sound really convey anything? It's just a noise. Well, yes, sound always conveys something. We can point out that a trumpet conveys information. We say a fire alarm conveys information. That's sound conveying information. But my favorite is one time I was visiting Pastor John. He was out in Colorado, and he invited a bunch of us out there. And Colorado in the summer, it has these things called thunderstorms. They're They're this extreme rarity in Southern California, but they happen all the time out there. And I was telling all these Californians, because I grew up in the Midwest, you know, how to know if you're in trouble, and you count one Mississippi, two Mississippi, in between the lightning and the thunder to know when you're if you're in danger of getting struck by lightning. So I'm lecturing them on this, and they're like, okay, Mississippi, like how fast do you say the word Mississippi? And all this guy, we're going through it on the train in, and then we get off, and it's already starting to rain a little bit, and there's thunder and lightning. And I remember this one moment. We're walking down the road, and the lightning strikes, and the thunder hits right after it. And it's so loud that people on the street fell over. They just collapsed. And it was deafening. And when I look at another VP, he looks at me and he goes, "We don't need Mississippis. Run!" And everyone just ducks and takes cover. That's what happens. Sound conveys information. Like, your life is in danger. Get out of here. That's what sound can convey. What does sound convey here? We know it's a heavenly sound. We know it's a supernatural sound, even by its timing. We know it's a sound of information. What's the information? And it might say this, something like this in your text, like a rushing wind. That word wind, it's not used often in the scripture, but it's used consistently. And it's used when God breathed breath into man, the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2. That's the word there, that word wind. It is when God breathed the breath of life into man. You know what everybody understood at that moment? When it suddenly happened, so it must be supernatural. It's from heaven. They all understood that. It was from God. What did they understand? That at this moment, what God did in Genesis 2, when he breathed in Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul, God did it again. But he didn't do it in Adam. He did it in the church. He did it in the church. The church is a new humanity. The church is a new humanity. What God did in Genesis 2, he did in Acts chapter 2. He made one man in Acts 2, in Genesis 2. He made a new man in Acts 2. You can think of it this way. Adam is the head of humanity. In Adam, all die. But Romans 5 reminds us that Christ is the final Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ is the last Adam. So therefore, if you're in Christ, you're part of a different subset of humanity, a final humanity. And in Acts chapter 2, that is what is being announced. There is a new humanity taking place. In fact, listen to these words of Ephesians chapter 2, that God took Jew and Gentile, and it says this, and he put them together in one new man. Did you hear that language? One new man. Ephesians chapter 2. That is indicative of what we see happening here. In fact, Paul's statements are based upon what happens here in Acts 2:2. The church is in the last Adam. Therefore, the church is a new mankind. One new man. Do you understand what people should see when they come here? They see a new humanity. People are wondering, is there any hope for mankind? Come to church. Why? Because when you all are together, and we are all worshiping the Lord, and we are all fellowshipping together, and they see the love we have for one another, and they see the joy we have together, and they see our hearts knit together, what do they realize? This is something new. This is what we always wanted mankind to be like. And it is, and it will be in the church. We are a sample of a new humanity. By the way, notice this and think about another thing on top of that. Notice the whole wind filled the, what does it say in the text at the very end? Filled the entire house where they were seated. Why? God's emphasis is that it wasn't just that the wind filled Peter. And he could be the representative. He was specially empowered. No, this is filling the entire household because this is affecting the entire church that was gathered. You can't be a new humanity by yourself. Can you imagine going up? You want another awkward conversation? Imagine going up to somebody and saying, "Do you know what? I am the new humanity." People will be like, "You are the new crazy one." You can't say that. That's ridiculous. But what they can see is when there's all these brothers and sisters gathered together in Christ, people who should normally never know each other. And when we're all together, and when we're all unified, and they see that there's a difference, they realize there's something new going on here. There's something different going on here. That's what the church testifies. Is there a hope for this world? Is this world going to change? Is there going to be something different? Is mankind actually ever going to be transformed from what it currently is? Yes, go to church. Go to church. Brothers and sisters, you can't find that kind of unity, joy, or anything like that in any other social setting in the world. You can't find it in a business. You can't find it in a party. You can't find it in a club. You can't find it in any social kind of institution. You can only find it in the church. We just need to make the implicit explicit and remind people what they have here. You might say, okay, well, how specifically do we show people that we are a new humanity? How did God design the church to do that? Here's the third point, verse 3. We don't just have a hope for humanity, a new humanity, a redeemed humanity. A redeemed humanity. It says in the text that tongues appeared upon them that were distributing like fire, and those tongues sat each one upon each one of them. Now, why, if the verse 2 was about sound, verse 3 is about sight, what people were seeing at this time, and that is equally clear in its testimony. And you have these tongues like fire, and the tongue on the one hand is a pointer to the fact of, yes, the fact that they will speak in tongues and speak in other languages is indicative of the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God working upon these people. That's absolutely true, but you have to admit that the visual is kind of weird, even as it is stunning. There are just these tongues sitting on people's heads there, and they're on fire, which is kind of even more bizarre. Why would God use this kind of imagery, and what does it actually mean? Well, what it goes all back to is what the tongue is throughout Scripture. And the tongue is a reflection of human depravity. You and I know this. Tongues originally ensued from the rebellion of the Tower of Babel against God. People worked together against God, and they spoke in one language, so God divided their tongues so that they could never come together in rebellion against him for a long, long period of time. In the book of Psalms, the wicked use their tongues to mock God and his people. Proverbs 15 provides so many warnings and exhortations to us about the use of our tongue. Matthew 15, as well as Mark 7, say, out of the heart, the mouth, the tongue speaks. James 3, if anyone can control his tongue, he is a perfect man. We all know this. It's very hard to control the tongue. It's very hard to control our speech. And that is a reflection of depravity. That is a reflection of the wickedness of mankind. If people say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person, we just have to ask them, how do they control their speech? And it becomes very clear and very obvious very quickly that people aren't as good as they realize. And the Scripture hones in on this. And right here in verse 3, there are these tongues of fire on people's head. Well, on the one hand, it is a recognition of people's depravity, but it's not just that tongues are on their head. It is that there's a tongue of fire, and a fire demonstrates purification. Purification. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is seeing God, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And here's what the angel does in response to that. He takes a coal, puts it on his lips, burns the lips, and says, now your sins are atoned for. fire purifies. It burns. And here the message is this: the very symbol, the very demonstration and reflection of your sin, your tongue, how wicked it is, how uncontrollable it is now being purified. And what people then not only hear, they already heard it in verse 2, what they now see is this. This is a group of people made as a new humanity, and here's what they are. They're a redeemed humanity. They're a redeemed humanity. There is the hope that God can save, forgive, transform each one of us, including our what? Our tongue. That's what is being messaged. That is what's being exhibited here. You can be transformed. This whole community of people can be transformed. That's what the church demonstrates every single Sunday when we're together. The gospel works. The gospel works. And you say, well, do we really need that corporate testimony? Oh, yeah, you do. Think Amazon reviews. 5 stars for a product. And you say, yeah, click, buy it now. 1 review. And all of a sudden, when you see that 1 review, you just stop. And you just say, paid review, not paid review. Fluke or not fluke. And then you see 4.46 stars. Oh, good. 10,000 reviews, much safer. And you just go there. The other product was 5. It could have really been a 5. But for some reason, because there's only one person saying it, you go to the other one. Yes? We understand this. The logic keeps going on and on and on. It's not just Amazon. It's Yelp. It's Uber. It's whoever. You don't just accept something based on a single review. Do you understand what happens at church every Sunday? 5 stars, all these people. The gospel works. The gospel's glorious. Just look around. We all say the same thing. The gospel's true. The gospel's real. We're all here saying it. It's irrefutable evidence. We're here. We're together. The gospel works. That's what we have all the time. That's what we are when we are together. We're not just a new humanity. We're a redeemed humanity that testifies this redemption is real. By the way, this is the very reason why when you get baptized, you don't need to embellish your testimony. Now, some people say, I got to really show that I'm really sinful. You are already sinful. You don't have to do that. They're like, should I make up that I was a drug dealer? No, that would be another sin called lying. Don't do it. Unnecessary. You want to know why? Because there are people who are watching your testimony that are just like you. And they say, you say, well, I just thought I was okay. There are so many people out there who also think that they're what? Just okay. That they didn't need Christ. That they were okay with their sin. They didn't think they were that bad. And you showed them through your testimony, the gospel works for a person like me. You need the gospel, and the gospel works. That's why God saves all kinds of us. That's why you don't have to shy away from your testimony. That's why you don't have to dramatize it in a different way. It's completely unnecessary, because what we're trying to show people is this: the gospel works every single time. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how good you thought you were. It doesn't matter your circumstances. If you had great circumstances, you still need the gospel. If you had terrible circumstances, you need the gospel. If you had wonderful circumstances and you thought you were a wonderful person, the gospel still transformed you. It is something that you didn't even know you needed to be, but you absolutely had to be. And the same thing works if you came from abysmal situations. Everything of that is true. What we do together is we are a redeemed humanity that says, 5 stars, the gospel is needed for every single person, every single kind, and it works every single time. That's what we are together. And you can't do that by yourself. You can't do that by yourself. The 1 star, the 1 person 5-star review is worthless. But we are together. And every Sunday, we show people we're together. And the gospel works. The gospel's triumphant. That's what we do. every single week. We don't just show that we are redeemed humanity. Here's the fourth and final point. We show that we're a united humanity. A united humanity. Verse 4. Everyone in that situation, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This word filled, and we'll talk more about this next week because I want to do a special message on the whole charismatic speaking in tongues thing because I know that that's a big question that we have to wrestle with, and so I wanted to take one Sunday to do it. But let me just say this here in verse 4. This word filled is not the same word as being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. It's actually a special filling. That's what this word is, and it denotes a unique manifestation, demonstration, empowerment of the Holy Spirit, such that in this specific case in verse 4, they began to speak in other tongues, other languages, just as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So not only in this case were they speaking in different languages, and how do you know they were languages? Well, you just go down a few verses and you'll be seeing that people were hearing them according, verse 6, to their own dialect, to their own language. So these are known languages. They weren't speaking gibberish, but not only were they not speaking gibberish, they were speaking in other languages with maximum fluency. As it says, just as the Holy Spirit was giving to them utterance. Have you ever learned a second language? And have you ever tried to teach or to give a speech in another language? People who preach in multiple languages are amazing. You say, Abner, can you do that? No. No, I can barely do English. To do it in a different language, you have to have such a command on that speech. You have to know amazing vocabulary and how to put things together in a way that's compelling. You know what's the miracle here? It's a double miracle. It wasn't just that they knew other languages and they were just saying in a different language, Jesus, good, good Jesus. No, they were waxing eloquent. And people were like, This speech is worthy of a Nobel Prize or a whatever prize that is in their time. And they were astounded both by the quantity and the quality of the act. That's supernatural. That's supernatural. That's what was going on here. And you say, why though? What was the significance of it? Let me just summarize it this way, and we'll get into it more next week. If a lot of these texts go back to Genesis, God breathing in man a breath of life, and so he breathes in the church a breath of life as a new humanity, Genesis 2. And even the tongue, where it first began, was in Genesis 11. Genesis chapter, or Acts 2 verse 4, here, it alludes back to what happened at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man was united against God, and God divided them to show the consequences of their sin by dividing their languages. And from that point forward, humanity never could get back together. Have you noticed that? Humanity is at war with each other. Humanity is divided in nations. And it doesn't matter how many organizations, how many treaties, how many tactics and agreements, people just can't unite. You have NATO, you have the League of Nations, you have the United Nations that has united no nations, you have NAFTA, you have whatever, and no one can ever get back together. It is a demonstration of the power of the effects of the fall, and it's all punctuated by language. What is one of the chief things that people are using AI to do? Translate languages, which should tell you how massive this effect is, this consequence is. It's what divides humanity. It is a constant reminder of the insurmountable barrier of sin. That's what it is. But in Acts, people are all speaking tongues. They're speaking languages to unite humanity together. In the Tower of Babel, people spoke in tongues because of their rebellion against God to be divided. People in Acts 2 speak in tongues to be united in obedience to God. This is a reverse Babel. This is a reverse Babel. And for the first time, everyone is shocked because humanity can actually be united. It's one of the first moments that they've ever seen it positively before. And that's an astounding reality that happens in church every single Sunday. When, besides a football game, okay, well, let's do this. Yeah, when besides a football game can you get UCLA and USC in the same room? And when can you actually get them together where they're not killing each other? Not at a football game. Last time I checked. Maybe you guys have a truce now. I have no idea. No, I don't think so. So they, granted, you guys are like divided by an aisle, but but not in the worship center. When can you get people from different parts of Los Angeles to come together that would never normally meet? When can you get the widow who's destitute to meet with one who's wealthy and helps her? When can you get all that to happen? When can you get these people to love each other who would never normally ever coincide? Answer, the church. Every Sunday. Why? Because the gospel has conquered our sin and has conquered the effects of our sin to the point where that which has divided us no longer does. That's what was started in Acts 2, verse 4. That's what was announced supernaturally. The Tower of Babel is reversed. Humanity will try to reverse it on their own terms through the United Nations and ultimately a configuration in the end of history, which attempts to unite all of mankind in the Antichrist against God. It's going to implode and consume itself, and God will judge it. But there is one that will stand firm and actually be the true reversal of the Tower of Babel, and that is the church. That is the church. And we see that every single Sunday. You might just say to yourself, well, on Sunday, all I did was just talk to people, and I loved them, and I encouraged them, and we prayed together. I didn't do very much. It doesn't seem like it was so profound. Do you not understand what you were exhibiting there? You were showing we are part of a unified humanity. We were part of a redeemed humanity. And not only that, that proved we were part of a new humanity that gave hope to the entire world. That's what was really happening on a Sunday morning. That's what the Lord was using you to do. You just didn't realize it. And it was because it was implicit. But we need to make the implicit explicit. The Lord is using you every time you are here. Every time you are here, the Lord is using you to do something spectacular. And we need you here for that, because you cannot be a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, and certainly you cannot be a united and unified humanity by yourself. That is categorically impossible. But you can be that, and we need you to be that here with us. And every Sunday you are here with us, that is exactly what is happening. The world is asking, is there any hope? The world is asking, can we be made new? The world is asking, can redemption work? And the world is asking, this world is such a terrible place, divided by they don't even know what, and it's all fractured, and it's all disunited, and it's all against each other. Is there a solution for any of that? And every Sunday, we are announcing and showing, not just saying, showing together, there is a solution. It is in the gospel. Come to church. You can see it. That's what the Lord is using you to do every Sunday. And so you might wonder, why do we gather? Is it really necessary? You do something here you could never do apart, and we do something here for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses it in a profound way we can never, never grasp or imagine. It goes all the way to heaven, and heaven is pleased by these moments. Never take it for granted. Be deliberate in it, and rejoice, rejoice that God uses you so. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for the church, and may it be, that we never forget of what being at church means, not just for us, but what we show together. And therefore, we realize how important it is that we gather together and we are deliberate and earnest in it and give you all the glory and the gospel all the honor. In your name we pray. Amen.